Well, we're considering the topic of resurrection this evening, and it was quite timely, really, with Andy Murray winning in the tennis, so maybe it was the resurrection of British tennis. I don't know, but it did make me laugh earlier, because those who were down here a little bit earlier, we have to confess to watching it up on the screen over there while music group were practicing the songs, and they're going, "Oh, happy day," and they were like, "Yes, he's won!" So it was a bit, they didn't know what the heck was going on, but it was quite good. Anyway, so tonight we're looking at the resurrection, and by that I mean the act of rising from the dead. So it's worth just clarifying that right from the moment, day one. Now, resurrection probably isn't a topic that comes up very often over the staff room, over the coffee table, in the college, but it's because it's much more comfortable to talk about things like Wimbledon. I bet that'll be a topic of conversation tomorrow. Or who got voted off or on The Voice and who should have won. We like to keep it at that level. But actually, there is no more important topic to consider than the resurrection of the dead. So it's really vital as we're tackling it this evening. Because whether there is life after death is a question that everybody in their lives has to face up to at some point. They need to answer it. And how you answer that question has a direct bearing on how you are going to live your life and how we're going to live our lives. So that's what we're considering this evening. So the extract from the Bible that Jordan and Nadia read to us earlier, and we had to split it because it is a long passage, is very clear on the importance of the topic of resurrection. The letter was written by a guy called Paul, and he was one of the founding members of the church. And but he didn't start out like that. He started out as an enemy of the church. And when Jesus had risen and disciples started preaching about that, Paul thought, "I'm going to put a stop to this movement. I'm going to nip this in the bud right now." And he went around beating up, arresting other Christians. But he then himself met the risen Lord Jesus. And no one who meets Jesus, who's risen from the dead, remains unchanged. So Paul was totally transformed. And then he went about planting churches, preaching the gospel. And this letter here, in 1 Corinthians that we're looking at, is a letter he's writing to a church that he himself planted. So it's a church that he knows, a church that he loves, and it's in modern day Greece. But in the letter, he's giving them a bit of a verbal beating. Now, because they'd messed up, they got a lot of stuff wrong. So he's giving them a bit of a shooing. But at this point, the bit that we're reading at, he totally changes tact. And he reminds them of something glorious and something amazing. He reminds them of the gospel. In verses 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So he says it's of first importance, and nothing has changed. It is still of first importance for us this evening. Because each and every one of us here, everyone in this room, will share a common experience. At some point in our lives, this moment will come. We are all going to die. And then what? Well, as a Christian, I believe that there is life to come. That everyone who dies will be raised, and they will meet God, their creator, and they will be judged by him. Okay, you say, fine. You can say that, but what's the evidence for that? Well, we will look at that shortly, but the main piece of evidence is the fact that Jesus died and that he rose again. And because he rose, we can have every confidence that we will too. Now, I suspect there's a lot of people here tonight who agree with me, well, not necessarily me, but the Bible, that Christians stake everything on this. But perhaps there's a little bit more at stake with regards to Jesus' resurrection than we might first think. So we've got a very long passage tonight, and we're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to cover it fairly quickly. So hang on to your hats, keep your Bibles out, and let's get to work. I know it's hot, so we're going to go quickly, and you can feel free to fan yourself with a Bible if you want to. Don't mind. Okay, so the first question we're going to look at, we're going to look at three questions, and the first one is, what is at stake? So basically, so what if it's real or not that Jesus rose from the dead? Because there was people in the church in Corinth, and they doubted, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, whether they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection or resurrection full stop, we're not sure either. But the point is, Paul couldn't let that go. That was too fundamental. He needed to tackle it. He needed to deal with it. And this is what he does. He tells them that it is absolutely central to the Christian faith. But why? Why is resurrection so important? Well, there's an American pastor by the name of Don Carson, and he tells a story about the Archbishop of Perth, a true story, and he was being interviewed by a sort of a reporter, an interviewer, and they said to him, "Archbishop, if we discovered the tomb of Jesus and we could somehow prove that the remains in the tomb were Jesus' remains, what would that do to your faith?" So the Archbishop thought for a minute, and he said it wouldn't do anything to his faith because Jesus Christ has risen in his heart. Now, Paul, on the other hand, sees things with a little bit more clarity. He knows exactly what is at stake here. So just turn over to verse 14, if you've got a church Bible, and we'll look at that. And Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So, what would it do to your faith? Well, it would render it futile, another translation. And our preaching would be useless. Now, that's not a comment on the preaching style here or anywhere else. It's on the message that's conveyed. It would be a total waste of time. Okay, verse 15, it gets even worse. He says, "More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised." So, we would not only be futile, but we would be liars as well. We would be false witnesses about what God has done. Now, the apostles and the leaders of the early church, they went about preaching that Christ was risen from the dead. They would tell anyone who would listen. Now, if it isn't true, then quite frankly, they can't be trusted. So Christianity can't just be good advice handed down by good men. Let's live in a nice way and be nice to nice people. It can't be that, because the leaders, the first people of the church, went about preaching that Christ was risen. But if he hadn't risen, and they made it all up, and they were liars, then they can't be good men, can they? And therefore they can't be trusted. Now, I'm not saying that Christianity isn't good advice given by good men, it's that as well, but it can't boil down to that. And if they're not good, honest men, they're liars, and so are we, if we then continue to preach the same message that Christ is crucified. Because our faith is in the story of what God has done. It's the gospel that we talk about so much, the truth, the good news that Jesus has come, has lived and has died. But that happened in actual history. There were people there in a real place, in a real time, and it was witnessed by real people. It just doesn't work if we say that it's all in our hearts in a nice, cuddly way that isn't going to harm anybody or hurt anyone. It isn't true. Okay, so if that wasn't bad enough, check out verse 17. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So according to the Bible there, we're still in our sins, and we're without hope when it comes to death, which is a common experience that we're all going to share. And we're to be pitied above all men. In modern slang, we would say useless Muppets. So let's be clear tonight. If we're here, if you're here as a Christian, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and you're living your life for him. But if for some reason that turns out not to be true, then you're a useless Muppet. Okay, that's hopefully the shocking bit out of the way, the bad news. Okay, but did you notice in verse 18, just in those three verses that we read there, how Paul describes the Christians that had already died? He says they have fallen asleep in Christ. They're not lost into oblivion, forgotten forever, without hope. But they're merely sleeping, awaiting their Father, who will come and wake them up, transform them and change them and bring them to be with him forever. That's why, as Christians, we don't mourn like there's no hope, because we have that wonderful hope of a life to come. Now, the pagans in Paul's day treated death with absolute horror because they saw it was the end. It was terrible. And there are quite a few people in our society today who would do the same. My wife, Anna, one of her colleagues, went to a funeral fairly recently. And she came back the next day, and Anna asked her how it had gone on. And she said it was absolutely terrible. She said it was a humanist funeral, and there was no joy, there was no happiness, and it was utterly depressing. And this lady's not a Christian, but she just came away feeling that it was totally hopeless. And in one sense, you have to give credit to the people who organized that funeral, who were humanists, because they're standing by their beliefs. They're saying that if this life is all there is, then actually it is tragic and hopeless when they come to die. And it was very, very clear at their funeral. But as Christians, and I'm sure there's many of you here who have been to what can I even say, a joyful funeral where you celebrate somebody's life and you have the hope that right now they're in a better place than we are here, because we have that hope. So that is our good news. That is the great story this evening. But we need to know, and we need to answer another question first, which is our second question tonight, is what is the evidence? And was the resurrection real at all? Because it's no good having this hope if it's actually not true, because that's just being whimsical. Okay, so there's two main evidences that Paul gives us in this passage. Now, if I was in youth group, I'd ask to shout out answers, but you're all far too hot and tired to do that, so we'll carry on. So there's two things. One thing is the prophecies, that it was written down in the scriptures. And the second, that there were witnesses, people who saw it happen. Okay, so firstly, it all happened according to the scriptures. Because God wasn't springing on them a brand new surprise. Aha, look at this. This is something new. It was already prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews who were listening to him, who were reading this letter, they would have known that. And they would have had the scriptures in front of them. And they would have known that it was prophesied before. Now, Paul doesn't say which scriptures he's referring to, so there are many that we could point to. I've just listed a few on the slides for you. Maybe Isaiah 53, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Hosea 6, or Jonah, or even much of the Exodus, which we're actually looking at in our morning series. Now, clearly we're not going to go through all those now, but I thought I would pick the main one, the one that is most glorious, and that is Isaiah 53, which is obviously it's a very well-known passage in the Bible, and it talks about the death of the righteous servant and how he's going to die, and we know that to be Jesus. The first 10 or so verses talk very much about his death and what that will achieve, but towards the end, I'm just going to read to you verses 10 and 12 to you now. I do have it on the screen, but it's far too small, but it's just to give you an idea. So verses 10 and 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, that's Jesus, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus, it says there in verse 11, will see the light of life again, and he'll be satisfied because the work that he's done on the cross is complete and done, and he can look back with satisfaction. Now, someone who is dead and remaining dead cannot look back with satisfaction, and they don't see the light of life again. So it's clearly pointing to the resurrection. So that's our evidence numero uno. Okay, number two then. The second is the witnesses. And we'll have to dive back to 1 Corinthians for that. And the first part of the passage where Paul lists those who met and saw Jesus after he was risen. So he starts with verse 5 when he says, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So after Jesus rose again, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 apostles. And then on to verse 6, he says, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So we've got 500 witnesses, and Paul says that most of them are still alive today when he was writing this letter. So by my maths, that means that there's 251 witnesses to the Christ, the minimum, that's the minimum there is, still alive when Paul wrote this letter. So there are plenty of people around who could be asked, who could be checked, Did you see it happen? What happened? What was he like? You know, there was plenty of people to talk about. To talk about that so that you could check things out and things could be verified and corroborated. And then Paul goes on in verse 7. They said, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So presumably there's more than 12 apostles, because he says at the start that the fact that he appeared to the 12, and now there's all the apostles. And actually one of the qualifications for being an apostle was to be someone who actually met Jesus risen again. So we know that there's a load more apostles. And one of them is named, and he's a key guy. He's James. Now this is Jesus' brother James, because the other James was killed very early on by Herod. So this is Jesus' brother. Now he's a key guy because in his life he didn't follow Jesus. He rejected him. Jesus' family didn't recognize fully who he was. But here we have James right at the very start of Acts, right at the start of the early church, and he's a leader in the early church. So we can probably deduce from that that he had his life transformed when he met Jesus risen from the dead. And then finally, Paul humbly puts himself right at the end, and we've talked about him and how he was transformed already. Because nobody who meets Jesus when he's risen goes away unchanged. And all these guys had their lives transformed by Jesus and went out and preached the good news. So this means that all of the main leaders who started the church had met Jesus risen again. They weren't relying on one person who may or may not have had an ecstatic experience, but there were many, many witnesses, and at one point 500 all in one go. So multiple testimonies to rely on. And if you think about it, when the church was just started, it wasn't a huge movement with lots of buildings and lots of money. It was just started with a group of small believers gathering together. And the opponents to this new Christian faith, they could have nipped it in the bud then and there. And there were plenty of opponents. There was the Greeks, there was the Jews, there was the Romans, none of whom wanted this, it seemed, and had opposition to it. And if they could prove at that point that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, finished. Put that to bed, gone. No one's going to believe in Jesus anymore. But they couldn't do it. And of course, there are many more evidences of the resurrection, which don't come directly from this passage. But I thought it would be helpful for us to have a quick look at those tonight. So they're on this next slide. So you could ask, where is the body? Much of the early church and the preaching went on in Jerusalem, where Jesus had died. Nobody ever produced a body, even though they were right there. What about the growth of the early church? A massive explosion of this new religion. Not by conquering other countries, but just by speaking to people and preaching the word. It went out. Pretty hard to achieve that if it was all based on a lie. We got the transformation of the disciples. They literally went from being wimps to warriors. They went from being hiding away, cowering in a room, to going out there telling everyone. Non-Christian sources, so these aren't in any way can't be biased, they confirm that Christians met early in the mornings and they worshipped Christ as a God. And the reason I put that on there, because it means that right from the first moment of the church, Christians believed that Jesus was God. He was divine. It wasn't made up later on. The empty tomb is another evidence. There's no Christian shrine. Here's the grave of our great leader. Here he is lying in state like they do with kings and queens. Nothing, not there. And finally, ancient historians. This is irrespective of whether they actually follow Jesus and actually love him. There's still plenty of ancient historians who study this passage, this time in history. And they all agree in a number of things. They agree, one, that Jesus lived. Two, that he died by crucifixion. Three, that he was buried. Four, that the disciples despaired, believing that his life was ended. And five, the disciples had experiences which they believed were literal appearances of the risen Lord Jesus. So those are the historical facts. The question is, which explanation best fits them? Okay, well, I'm sure you can probably think of other evidences, including the millions and millions of personal testimonies of people down through the ages who claim to have met Jesus. But we need to move on. So the Bible is clear. If Christ has been raised, then we can be sure and we can have a certain hope that we too will be raised. Because Jesus' resurrection is just the first fruits. It's just the beginnings of what's to come. And Jesus really rose, and therefore we can be confident that we really will rise too. But this brings us to our third and final question, our vital question this evening. So what will it be like? It's all very well saying, yeah, we're going to rise again. But what is it actually going to be like? And do we actually want it? Which is a controversial question. But quite often we tend to think of heaven as it could be a bit boring. We could be like floating about on clouds, like some terrible Philadelphia Light advert, which there's a couple of pictures of, I think, on the next slide. And we worry, certainly, okay, maybe I can't speak for all of you. Sometimes people I know, including myself, can we worry that heaven will be really dull and it will just be like that. And I don't know how to play the harp, so how am I ever going to fit in? So, but we need to ask and be sensible about this and look at what the Bible says about what resurrection is going to be like, what is it going to be like when we rise again. And it's helpful because Paul tackles this question head on, because clearly somebody in the church had asked the question. So whether he's asking a rhetorical question or whether he's quoting his opponents, we don't know. But if you turn to the second passage that we read this evening, starting at verse 35, he says, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" Okay, well, that's probably not an unreasonable question, because how can people who are dead and their bodies are completely rotted away in the grave, how can they possibly rise again? That's probably a good question, and people would ask that today. And Paul points them to the miracle of the harvest. He uses an analogy of sowing and planting seeds to demonstrate what the difference is going to be. Now, seeds tend to be very small, they're very dry and pretty dead looking. But we know that when we plant one in the ground, it becomes something far more glorious and far larger. It becomes plants, and wheat is the one he uses as an example in the passage. And it's as if the seed kind of dies, it's buried in the ground, but then it comes up again and produces a plant. And that miracle of the harvest, really, we kind of lose the wonder of that because we already know that's what's going to happen. But the first time you do it, if you see the wonder in a kid's eyes, when you get them some cress seeds and you sprinkle it on the cotton wool, and then, you know, the next day this cress has grown up, they find it amazing. And it is an incredible miracle that should happen. And all this happens because God makes it happen. So our bodies now are like that little seed, and they come to be, and then when they die in the ground, that's our bodies now. But when we're risen again, and our new bodies are going to be much more like the plant that it produces. And verses 42 and 43 are the ones that just give us a bit more fleshing out of what that's going to be like. So it says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So I've just stuck up on the slide there. It's like a before and after, if you like. What are we now? So what are we sown now? So now we are perishable, we're dishonorable, we're weak, we're natural, we're mortal. But then, what are we going to be like when we're raised then? Well, we're going to be imperishable. We're going to be glorious, powerful, spiritual, and immortal. I've taken the immortal one from verse 53. Just ran on ahead a bit with that one. But so just as God has willed our bodies here, now, on earth, to be remarkably suited to our life here, so he is going to give us bodies that are suited for the life to come. And it is important to stress that we will have a physical body. We will have a body in heaven. We're not going to be just wisping around like clouds and spirits and just indistinguishable between one another. But it's important to say that we will have bodies that are recognizable. Because bodies give us individuality and they give us self-expression. And we're not going to lose that when we get to heaven. Yes, we're going to be changed. We're going to be transformed. But we're still going to be ourselves. And we know this because Jesus had a natural, perishable and weak body before he died. And so do we. But just as when Jesus was raised with a glorious, powerful and spiritual body, so were we. Whereas in other parts of the Bible, in the Gospels, we see Jesus' resurrection body. It could be seen, it could be touched, it could be handled. He ate ordinary food. But nevertheless, it was a body that could suddenly appear in a locked room. And it's a body that Paul finds quite hard to describe. And he calls it a spiritual body or a heavenly body. And it's a body that has been raised from the tomb by the spectacular and supernatural power of God. Because we have to be changed. We can't go to heaven like this. We can't go with perishable, sinful, dishonorable bodies. We're going to have to be changed. And the Bible says, even those who are still alive when Jesus comes again, they will be changed too. And that's in verses 51 and 52, where he says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that's his word for dying, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. Again, so the body will not be totally abandoned, but it will be radically transformed and changed. Because we need to be clothed with imperishable bodies to live lives in God's amazing kingdom. Because heaven is not going to be a boring place. There's going to be so much to explore and to see and to do that we're going to need incredible bodies to be able to do that as we do all of that through worshipping Jesus. So remember this evening, however great your life is now, your best days are ahead of you. And conversely, however bad your life is now, remember your best days are to come. There's going to be so much to look forward to in heaven. And at this point, sin and death will finally be defeated and God's kingdom will be completed. Jesus gives us the victory over our old enemy, the fate that we will all share. Death is defeated. If you imagine a wasp flying around and people are very frightened of wasps because they have a sting. If you were to be very cruel and trap the wasp and take the sting out and let it carry on flying, it's not going to hurt anyone. It's harmless. And that is a bit like what happens to death without a sting. It's harmless because, as Paul says, to die is gain because we get to be with Jesus. We get to see him. But we need someone to draw out that sting and to take it away. And only Christ can do this. He lived the perfect life and he died our death. And he's defeated sin's grip on us. A bit like as we saw in a drama earlier. As the sin entangles us, it is only Jesus who can defeat it all and release us from that bondage of sin and death. But, and this is very important, it is only effective for us if we are trusting in Jesus. Because we can't do it ourselves. A bit like when Becky was trying to get across. It's impossible to get rid of sin ourselves. We need Jesus to step in and do it. And if this, therefore, isn't you this evening, if you're here and you're still not trusting in Jesus, then you need to take that step of faith and to follow him. Because the Bible says otherwise you are under the law. You're still under death, and death is going to have a very nasty sting for you because your sins are not forgiven. You need to come to the point where you can say, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking about following him and you're here this evening, then I must urge you to do so, to trust in Jesus, and therefore you can have the hope of a life to come. If you have no idea how to do that, then come and see me afterwards or talk to a Christian that you know well and you trust them and get them to pray with you. But for the many here who do know Jesus and are following him, there is a real challenge that we get from this passage. For us to follow the risen Lord Jesus and to live our lives very much in light of the world to come, the world that we are will be with our new resurrection bodies. And I want to end our time this evening with a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are all to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that have become so ineffective in this. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Let's pray. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of the gospel. Thank you for the truth that it conveys. Thank you for the difference that it makes in our lives, that you give us hope of the world to come, that we do not have to rest all our treasures in this age, but we know that our best days are ahead of us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you died, and that you defeated sin. You defeated death and have taken its sting. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would be empowered to live out that truth in our lives this week. And I pray for any here tonight, Lord, who don't know you, who aren't trusting in you. Lord, help them to receive the wondrous gift of sins forgiven and a life everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.